We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
We come to the last in our series on the Sermon on the Mount. And so look at the last few verses in chapter 7, 24 to 28, and tie up the loose ends. Kind of glad and sad to come to the end of a series. My father was very glad when I came to the end of the series on Jeremiah. Some of you share that joy, I see. 51 chapters, and then he had a book of Lamentations afterwards. Finishing the Sermon on the Mount is not quite like that marathon. Last week we saw the two ways teaching of Jesus. The small gate versus the wide gate. The narrow road versus the broad road. The true prophets versus the false prophets. This week we see the two ways of building your house. On the rock, on the sand. That is, last week we saw the two methods of travelling. The hard and difficult, unpopular doing of the will of your Father. Or the easy, obvious, popular choice of the crowd. And on the way there are any number of false prophets pointing to the wrong method of living, deceiving and being deceived, appearing harmless and yet a ferocious wolves, doing miracles and exorcisms, but not doing the Father's will. And this week, the two methods of building. The presumably slower, more expensive building on the rock and, I assume, the quicker, cheaper and easier building on the sand. But the point of the two ways teaching is the outcome. So last week, one road leads to life. It may be difficult, it may be narrow, it may be hard to find, but the outcome is life. The other road, broad, easy, popular, many people on it, miracles, prophets, exorcisms, the whole deal. The other one leads to destruction. The awful image of being thrown into the fire is used of the trees that bear bad fruit. But worse are the dreadful words of the risen Lord Jesus in verse 23. I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. And this week it's still the outcome that is in mind. One house stands in the storm, but the other, we're told, fell with a great crash. Well, we've got two children's songs that I know of that are about this little parable, and we're not going to sing them. Over morning tea, there can be a private rendition of people up in the corner with actions, but we're not going to sing them, but both of them emphasize the crash, the great fall. The basic issue dividing these two ways is Jesus. For it's Jesus who says, I never knew you, away from me, you evildoers. And that's why in verse 24 starts with the word therefore, because his parable of the two builders is the conclusion of his two ways teaching. For it's his words that matter. It's not just that his words are the words of the judge passing sentence away from me. It's more than that. In verse 21, entry into the kingdom of heaven is based on doing the will of my Father who is in heaven. And in verse 24, Jesus draws the conclusion in terms of these words of mine. Hearing these words of mine, putting these words of mine into practice. It is by the words of Jesus that we know the will of his Father. It is by the words of Jesus that we will be judged. It is by the words of Jesus that we build. We build on the rock, that is his words. But notice how we build on the rock in verse 24. It's what we must do to the words of Jesus. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice. is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The key is the clause puts them into practice. You see, both the wise and the foolish man, both of them hear the words of Jesus. The difference between the wise man and the foolish man is putting them into practice. So in verse 24 and verse 26, they both hear, but only the wise man puts them into practice. The foolish man hears them and does not do them. He does not put them into practice. There is a great warning here for all of us. There is a great warning here for those of us who come to church, for those of us who study the Word of God, for those of us who hear it being read and being preached, for us in particular. For it is easy to come and think that in the activity of coming we have achieved something. It is easy to hear and think in the activity of hearing we've done something. It's easy to learn and to think in the activity of learning we've done something. But it's the putting into practice that is of the essence of right hearing the Word of God and the Word of Jesus. Some time ago I met a very fine Palestinian woman who had in her schooling gone to a Christian school and been taught large slabs of the New Testament off by heart in Arabic. Huge sections of it she had learnt, whole books of it she had learnt off by heart in Arabic. But it was only out here at university that she came to be a Christian. She could recite the Bible off by heart, but she didn't put it into practice. That is foolishness. Nothing wrong with learning it off by heart. A wonderful thing to teach your children, especially if they speak Arabic. If they don't, then keep it in English. But the exercise, great as it may be, is not the essence of the exercise at all, is it? It's the putting it into practice is the key. But the big issue of this part of the Sermon on the Mount is not his teaching of putting Jesus' words into practice, big as that is, crucial as it is. The big issue here is slightly different. It's found in verse 28. The crowds were amazed. It was their response of amazement at Jesus that is what this part of the sermon is about and the Gospel of Matthew is about. You see, we left the crowds back in chapter 5, verse 1. If you turn back there, you'll see that huge crowds at the end of chapter 24, at the end of chapter 4, verses 23, 24, 25, huge crowds had come to Jesus from all over Palestine. Come because of his miracles, because of his healings, because of his exorcisms. Whenever we're sick, friends, we want healing. Whenever we're suffering severe pain, whenever our neighbours, our friends, our relatives were paralysed, having seizures, demon-possessed, of course we would want relief from these things. Here is a man who seems to be able to offer it. Here is a man who can offer it by just a touch, by just a word, who has power over all these things. Of course the crowds would flock to him, and flock to him from all over Palestine they did. And chapter 5, verse 1, Jesus, seeing the crowds, withdrew with his disciples to teach them. Now, apparently, by the end of the chapter, the crowds have been listening into his teaching. And it's this which amazed them. The word amazed is one of being overwhelmed, being astounded. It only occurs four times in Matthew's Gospel, and on every occasion, it occurs in relationship to his teaching. Here is a man who can drive out an evil spirit at a word. Here is a man who can touch the leper and they are healed. Here is the man who can raise the paralytic. Here is the man who raises the dead. Here is the man who feeds the multitude, who walks on the water. Here is the man who is really amazing because of his teaching. Hey, I can handle teaching. Don't ask me to walk on water. Don't ask me to help you if you're paralyzed. Don't ask me to do any of those miracle stuff. I can't do any of that stuff. But I can teach. Are you amazed at my teaching? No, teachings are nothing. Anybody can teach. It's the miracles you would think was the amazing bit. But the amazing bit for Jesus, for the crowds, were his teaching. That's what was astonishing. That was astounding, was his teaching. They came because of his miracles, but they were amazed at his teaching. Because he taught as one who had authority. It was the authoritative nature of his teaching that astonished them. Not so much in the manner that was so amazing, not in the manner in terms of his voice or his presentation or his style or his use of illustrations, but his authority by which he taught them that amazed them. It has to do with the content of his teaching and the method of his argument. For notice the contrast that is drawn. It's a contrast is with their teachers in verse 29, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. It's that little word there that I want to draw your attention to in particular. For in it we find the distance between the crowd and the disciples. The distance between the crowd and Jesus. For he is still not their teacher. They will come to him for what they can get from him. But teaching was not it. Theirs were still the scribes and the Pharisees. Their teachers were not the teacher, for they were not yet building on the word of Jesus. Broad is the road, and many there be on it that leads to destruction. Narrow the road, and few who find it that lead to life. It's so easy to assume from a mass popular movement that there must be truth there. But truth is not found in numbers. Truth is found in truth. That's where it is. Many will come to me on the last day and say, Lord, Lord, did not we prophesy in your name? Did not we do miracles in your name? Did not we drive out demons in your name? Many will come saying that. So what is Jesus' authority that so amazed the crowd? It's found throughout this sermon. And it doesn't amaze us so much now because we take it for granted. We don't even notice it. But there are three ways that you can easily see it in the sermon if you just come back and look at it with me. You see it in his relationship to God, you see it in his relationship to humans, and in his relationship to his word. Look, for example, at what Jesus says about God. He calls him in verse 21 of chapter 7, my Father. It is the doing of my Father's will that enters you into heaven. As if he has a special relationship with God that he calls him my Father. And he teaches the disciples that when they pray, they should call him our Father. He talks about the disciples and he talks about your Father. But he talks about his own relationship with God as if it is my Father, different to yours. He never actually talks about our Father, yours and mine. It is always your Father and my Father. And he teaches as if he knows his Father's mind. Look at chapter 6, for example, in verse 6, when he talks about when you pray, go into your room, close the door and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. He sees what is done. And he will reward you. Verse 8, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Or verse 14, for if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. He speaks on behalf of the Father, his Father, their Father. He speaks knowing what the Father will do. Verse 32 of chapter 6, your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. He knows and speaks the mind of God. More than that, Jesus seems to take the place of God. For he is going to be called on the last day, Lord, Lord, didn't we preach in your name? Didn't we do miracles in your name? Lord, Lord. It's not so much the title. The word Lord is like the word sir, like the word master. It can be used of God, but it could be used of humans as well. But it's the context. On the last day, at the moment of judgment, at the end of the world, when the kingdom of heaven finally comes in all its glory and judgment, people will be turning to him on that day and saying, Lord, Lord. So what do you do? For what you do with his words is what counts. For if you do his word, then you will stand on the last day like the house built on the rock. Whereas if you do not put his words into practice, then you will fall on the last day like a house built on sand. That is, whether you stand or fall depends on doing his word or depends on doing the will of my Father. For to do my word is to do the will of my Father. To do the will of my Father is to do my word. And if you are persecuted, back in chapter 5, verse 11, if you're persecuted for my sake, rejoice. Why? Two reasons he gives you. Because your reward in heaven will be great, and because you'll be like the prophets of old. Ponder it for a moment. Who does this man think he is? If you are persecuted because of the name of me, then your reward in heaven will be great. Then you will be like the prophets of old. They stood in the name of Yahweh and were persecuted for the name of Yahweh. You're being persecuted for the name of Jesus, and you'll be just like them, and your reward in heaven will be great. That is, Jesus is the judge in the judgment, and he is the one who says, "Away from me, evildoers." He is the one upon whom the judgment of the world is made. And so look at his authority in relationship to humans. Crowds flock to him, yet he is unmoved by their adulation and not deceived by the popularity of the crowds. He doesn't trust people who are untrustworthy. The fickleness of the crowd is obvious. He calls his disciples to him. He calls his disciples to him, and then he teaches them, "You, because you are my disciples, you are the light of the world." It's an extraordinary view of himself, isn't it? If I were to say to you, we here in this building today, we are the light of the world because I am your minister, you would know that I've finally gone too far, wouldn't you? You would know that there is a major problem now in the head of Philip Jensen that we need to rectify. It is an incredible claim which we take granted and lightly because we've read the verses so many times. We forget the inbuilt authority that is involved in such a statement that you, my disciples, are the light of the world, the salt of the earth. You are the city on the hill that cannot be hidden. And he commands people to obey him. Not in just the repeated phrase, "but I tell you, but throughout it. Look at chapter 6. There are commands to obey in verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, verse 5, verse 6. Just verse after verse. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them in verse 1. Or verse 2, so when you give to the needy, do not announce with trumpets. He tells people how to live on no other authority than this is right, this is true. And he expects people to be answerable to him on the day of judgment. And he commands his disciples to rejoice for being persecuted on his behalf. But notice thirdly the authority of the word. For he comes not to abolish the word of God in chapter 5, the law and the prophets. He comes to fulfill it. Everything that is written before by Moses, by Isaiah, by Jeremiah, all 51 chapters, everything that is written before, all that's gone already, has been written pointing to me. I have come to accomplish it, to finish it, to fulfill it, to complete it. It is an incredible claim to authority. To say I've come to abolish the Old Testament would be a huge claim to authority. I am greater than Moses. I am greater than Elijah. I've come to do away with the Old Testament and to give you a new word from God. That would be a great claim. But a greater claim still is to say, everything that has been written so far is pointing to me. I haven't come to abolish it. I've come to fulfill it. That, I take it, is even a greater claim. He quotes the law and the prophets and then puts his own word on the same level of authority. So throughout chapter 5, you've heard that it was said, but I tell you. You've heard that it was said, but I tell you. I mean, verse 27, there he is quoting not just the Old Testament, but the Ten Commandments. You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you. And when he says, but I tell you, his word does not contradict the Old Covenant. It doesn't differ from the law and the prophets, but it authoritatively explains and fulfills and accomplishes it. So that his word is the rock upon which you are to build. If you want to do the Father's will, if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, if you want a righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, if you want the righteousness that is necessary to enter the kingdom of heaven, then his word is the word that you must put into practice. Jesus' words are not, as the heading of this sermon indicates, renovating tips from the Master. Jesus' words are not about renovating. Jesus' words are about reconstruction. Your life and my life is not just needing a tarting up, a bit of paint here and there, a new window put in this bit or that bit, or possibly some new tiles to replace the slate or something like that. Even a major renovation like our hall over there, where you put walls in that weren't before and ceilings that weren't there before and ventilation that wasn't there before. You can have fairly significant renovations, but you've still got the same hall, haven't you? What we need is a new building, a new construction, because what we need is foundational. Jesus' words are foundational. What you are to do with Jesus' word is to build upon it. For this is the foundation stone, the rock upon which you are to build. It is a matter of pulling down the whole building and starting again on the right basis. Jesus' words. It is only when we put his words into practice, it is only when we are wise enough to build upon his words, that we will stand the test of time, the storms and afflictions of this life, and the judgment that lies ahead of us all. The crowds were right. They were right in seeing the authority of Jesus and his teaching. They were also right in seeing that he was not one of their teachers. He was quite different to their teachers. They were right in seeing that they were still under the scribes and the Pharisees, for they had not yet been so moved by the Spirit of God to reconstruct life radically, drastically, like Jesus' sermon teaches. For the true disciples have to choose to ignore the popularity of Jesus and live by his word, building their whole life on his word, putting it into practice, and so fulfilling the law and the prophets. Being a different people, a holy people, a salty people, a people who are light to the world, a people whom others will see and hate and persecute because they are so different, and they will see them and one day will glorify God, will praise God because God was at work in them, making them so different. We now, of course, know that this is only possible through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, bringing us forgiveness, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, bringing us new birth, bringing us the kingdom of heaven, and by his Spirit that brings us such regeneration that we have new hearts that are being moved to obey the word of God. But when Jesus saw the crowds following the healings and the miracles, he knew that his disciples need to hear about it then. He knew that they needed to hear the reason for which they were going to be unpopular instead of popular. That is the new way of righteousness, the very heart of the kingdom of heaven. For only then, when they are so radically different, fundamentally, foundationally different, only then would they be able to fish for men? Well, do you want to ask questions about this passage or what I've been saying? Or make comment? Well, if we're all on board, the problem with this morning's sermon is not particularly the understanding, I take it. It's the doing. For to have understood what I've said from the Sermon on the Mount, to have understood the Sermon on the Mount, but not to put it in practice, is foolishness. Indeed, it's more foolish than all those hundreds of people who chose not to come. Hey, better not to come. At least you haven't heard. But if you hear and then don't do it, well, that really is daft, isn't it? But at least we've got the other side of the coin to finish on, positive. Here is the option for wisdom. Some of us don't feel particularly wise people, we feel a bit silly people sometimes, don't we? Here is the opportunity for true wisdom, to take hold of what Jesus says and to put it into practice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you that he is your Son, that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the one who rules the nations and this world. We praise you, Father, for his victory in death and over death. He sits at your right hand in all power and authority and has poured your Spirit out into this world, that we can be forgiven by his death and regenerated, born again, reconstructed by your Spirit that he has poured out into our hearts. And we pray, Father, that each one of us here might know this transformation, this change of life, this change of heart, and that you would continue by your Spirit to work in us, that we might hear his words and put them into practice, and so live lives that are different, that will be a light shining in the darkness of our dark city, that will make us salty, distinctive in our lifestyle, in our righteousness, in our choices, that people may see our lives and know that you are at work in us and praise you for us and our way of living. Give to us by your Spirit, Father, therefore, that willingness, that desire to put into practice what we have heard your Son say, that we might be truly his disciples, that we might truly fish for others. And we pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.